because of God's goodness. So together we say thank you, Lord. Famous first baseman Lou Gehrig of the New York Yankees epitomized the poise and professionalism of the legendary Bronx Bombers of the 1920s and 1930s. It was said that Lou Gehrig always came to dinner in the hotel with a coat and tie on, no matter if it was 100 plus degrees outside. He always dressed that particular way. And if a younger player dared to show up in the dining room without proper attire, Lou Gehrig would get that person aside and say the following words to him: "You're a Yankee now, act like it." But God's message to believers in Jesus Christ is, "You're my child now, act like it." Unfortunately, that doesn't always happen, does it? We don't always live in accordance with our position as a child of God. Case in point, of course, would be the church in Corinth, the Corinthian Christians. As we've been seeing in our study of this New Testament letter on Sunday mornings, the Corinthians didn't always live up to the light that they had, to the position that they had in Jesus Christ. For one thing, through his sources, the Apostle Paul found out that they had become a congregation marked by jealousy and strife and quarreling. Instead of acting as a unified body of believers around the person and work of Jesus Christ, they were guilty of disunity. Now, the importance of God's people living in unity is underscored in what many consider to be the greatest prayer ever offered here on earth. What prayer is that? It's that prayer of Jesus recorded in John chapter 17, what many call the high priestly prayer. Whether it took place in the upper room with his disciples or on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane shortly before his arrest and trials, no one knows with certainty. But this we do know for certain: Jesus' parting prayer is both profound and magnificent in its content. Well, one of the major topics that Jesus prayed about in his prayer was the unity of his people after his departure. Not once, not twice, but three times in John 17, we read of Jesus praying that unity would mark his people. He said in verse 11, that they may be one even as we are. Verse 21, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And then thirdly, in verse 23, Jesus prayed, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know you sent me. So the unity of believers was something that Jesus prayed about concerning his church and how they should act after his departure. Why this longing that Jesus had for unity among his believers? Because of its powerful benefits. One is unhindered fellowship with God. That is, unity results in the blessing of God upon his people and his church. And the second is that it promotes a positive Christian testimony to the world, meaning it's instrumental in advancing the cause of Jesus Christ among unbelievers. So Jesus' emphasis upon unity in his high priestly prayer before his death underscores its importance, and that God wants his people to be marked by unity. Unfortunately, unity was lacking in the church in Corinth when Paul wrote his first letter to them. Then, along with their disunity, Paul calls them out for forming cliques and promoting slogans that identify those to whom they belong to. One group said, I follow Paul. Another said, I follow Apollos. And a third group said, I follow Peter. Thus, they were guilty of giving their primary allegiance to mere men and not the Lord. Now, there's nothing wrong with birds of a feather flocking together, so to speak. That is, it's natural for people with common interests to bond together. But when this bonding goes on and becomes exclusive or elite, and people begin to set themselves apart from the rest of the congregation by tightly shutting the entrance to their group so others are excluded, then I believe such cliques become harmful and dangerous to the overall health of a local church. As 17th century English Puritan Richard Baxter put it, quote, "All other sins destroy the church consequentially, but division and separation demolish it directly." So let's not become a church where we welcome people with open arms, but then we keep them at arm's length. I pray that I never hear it said of Pioneer Bible Church. I love the ministry of Pioneer Bible Church. I love the fact that they preach and teach the Word of God. I love the worship. I love their ministry, but try as I might, I just couldn't fit in. I hope I never, ever hear that concerning our church. And then, too, Paul called them out for falling back into the trap of relying upon human philosophy or man-made wisdom rather than trusting implicitly the wisdom of God as revealed through the person of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. You see, the Corinthian church, like so many today, fell victim to the tempting appeal of humanism and intellectual pride, which led to their altering the simple message of the cross. Well, Paul's response was to emphasize that the message of the cross is not to be changed to fit the appeal of the day. Rather, Christ crucified remains the message to believe as well as to proclaim. So putting this together, the Corinthians were out of it spiritually speaking. They were off. Rather than dwelling in peaceful harmony and unity with one another, their fellowship was fractured with internal cliques and conflicts. They also had a misconception concerning the very message of Christ. Now, because of these sinful actions on the part of the Corinthians, Paul lowers the boom on them. Let me show you this. Turn to the passage that we looked at our last time together in 1 Corinthians, this being 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. So open your Bibles this morning, if you would please, to the New Testament epistle of 1 Corinthians, the New Testament book that we're studying together verse by verse on Sunday mornings. Follow along as I read these verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. This is what Paul writes. "And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not mere men?" Now, because a month has gone by since we last looked at this particular passage, let me set the scene for you. Paul ends chapter 2 by dividing the human race into two categories based upon their relationship to the Holy Spirit: the natural man and the spiritual man. According to Paul, the natural man is just that, natural. Why? Because of the absence of God's Spirit in that person's life. That makes the natural man a non-Christian. And as a natural man, he's limited in his wisdom because it is based on the wisdom of the world, which has no saving value and is in fact passing away. On the other hand, the spiritual man is a Christian. The reason he's a Christian is because he's indwelt by the Spirit of God. This makes the spiritual man able to understand God's wisdom and apply it to life, leading, hopefully, to a life of wisdom. Now, unfortunately, as already noted, the believers in Corinth were building their lives around man's wisdom instead of God's wisdom and reaping the consequences. Disunity and cliques, as well as reintroducing human philosophies, which resulted in the thinking of the world coming back into the church. So because of this, Paul shifts in the opening verses of chapter 3 from contrasting Christians, those with the Spirit of God, and non-Christians, those without the Spirit, to contrasting Christians themselves, and in particular, contrasting Christians who are controlled by the Spirit and those who are not. Those who are Spirit-controlled, Paul calls them spiritual men. And those who are not Spirit-controlled, he calls them fleshly. So what we have then in these opening verses of chapter 3 is Paul dividing Christians into two additional categories, and in the course of doing so, he reveals a third category. What are the three categories of Christians that Paul presents in this particular passage? They are spiritual Christians, infantile Christians, and carnal Christians. Now, caution needs to be given here. The idea of three categories of Christians implies that there's a strict line of demarcation between one group of believers and another, and that every Christian, you know, fits nicely into one of these three categories. Furthermore, it suggests that there are identifiable stages in the Christian life, that if you do so-and-so, then you are promoted to the next category, and likewise, if you do so-and-so, you could be demoted from one category to another. I don't think Paul had this in mind in presenting these three categories. The Christian life is far too fluid to pigeonhole Christians into rigid categories. In fact, my observation is that most Christians fluctuate between categories. Most of us fluctuate between them. Newborn Christians most definitely act cardinal at times, as do spiritual Christians on occasion. And then, too, within each category, you find differences. For example, no two Christians are ever at the same stage of spiritual infancy. Also, no two Christians manifest the same depth or degree of carnality. And finally, the marks or fruits of spirituality are not found in two Christians at the same time or to the same extent. So what I'm trying to say here is that what we have in these verses before us is Paul recognizing among Christians, owing to the various stages of their sanctification. In other words, our sanctification is progressive, which means because of its constantly dynamic and changing nature, the Christian life defies rigid categories. Now, I need to stop here and explain this term sanctification because of its connection to what Paul, I think, is trying to convey in these verses. The word sanctification means to set apart. That's what it means, to set apart. Maybe this will help. All of us, all of us have utensils in our home that are set apart or dedicated for a particular use. If you ever use the scissors your wife set apart to trim her hair on cardboard or for some other unsanctified use, you probably learned very quickly and forcefully, like I did one day, what it means for a utensil to be set apart. Men, have you ever been guilty of that? I have. And guess what? Those scissors are now mine, and she went out and bought a new pair. Well, as Christians, we've been set apart from sin and unto God. In other words, we are no longer to give ourselves over to sin in order to please our flesh. Instead, our lives now are to be dedicated to please the Lord God. Now, the Bible reveals that for the Christian, sanctification involves three aspects or phases: a past, a present, and a future. Another way to look at it is to think of our sanctification as positional, progressive, and perfect. The first phase is called positional sanctification because it relates to the position that every Christian enjoys by virtue of being set apart sometime in the past as a member of God's family at the moment of salvation. The moment you got saved, you were set apart unto God as his or her child. The second phase is called progressive sanctification because it involves acting in accordance with our position as a Christian. This is the present tense of sanctification that relates to our day-to-day conduct as Christians. This aspect of sanctification is what Paul, I believe, is addressing in this particular passage. And then the third phase is called perfect sanctification because it is that which we will attain in heaven when we will be completely and eternally, of course, set apart unto God. This final aspect of sanctification will happen immediately at death, the moment we die, and our spirits take us to heaven to be in the very presence of God. Now, a truth that needs to be understood here is that our progressive sanctification, our day-to-day walk in holiness, is a cooperative effort between us and God. Now, don't misunderstand this word cooperative. I don't mean a 50-50 partnership in which you put in your half and then God puts in his half. You can't work out what God hasn't worked yet into your life. But we need to understand here, he still does not work without our cooperation. In other words, God won't drag us kicking and screaming into holiness. The Holy Spirit will not pick us up and carry us to church next week if we decide not to come. No, each of us has a responsibility to work out our own salvation as Paul instructs in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. And so what we have in this passage is Paul addressing the issue of the Corinthians' progressive sanctification. In particular, Paul is calling them out for their carnality and for acting like unsaved people. In essence, he's saying to them, have you forgotten your God's children? Start acting like it again. Now, before we look at this third category of carnal Christians and the issue of carnality in the church, I want to review the other two categories, beginning with spiritual Christians. Of course, in one sense, all Christians are spiritual because all Christians are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Again, this happens at the moment of salvation. But as used here in verse 1, it's evident that Paul uses spiritual in a more restrictive sense to describe a category of Christians who manifest a decidedly higher degree of the Spirit's working in their lives. In other words, all Christians are spiritual in the positional sense because all Christians are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. But not all Christians are necessarily spiritual in the progressive sense, for this depends upon their present relationship to the Holy Spirit, and in particular, whether the Holy Spirit is in control of their life at that moment. In the case of the Christians in Corinth, positionally, they were spiritual because they had the Spirit of God indwelling them by virtue of their faith in Jesus Christ. But practically, they were not spiritual because their lives were not under the control of the Spirit, as evident by the fact that Paul calls them fleshly or carnal. Now, as I suggested last time, one could substitute the word mature for the word spiritual in verse 1. In Paul's mind, a spiritual Christian will be a mature Christian. Not only does the contrast of verse 1 between spiritual men and infants in Christ suggest this, but so does what Paul writes over in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 20. This is what he writes there. Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. So the first category of Christians that Paul mentions is the spiritual Christian. The spiritual Christian is going to be marked by spiritual maturity. Now, obviously, it's beyond the scope of this message to develop further this first category of Christians. But I like how Pastor Mark Borgman defines spiritual Christians. He writes that they are, quote, people who are living in the light of the new creation, illumined by the Spirit, and then third of all, liberated from blinding effects of the flesh and the world. I like that definition of the spiritual Christian. Again, people who are living in the light of the new creation, illumined by the Spirit, and liberated from blinding effects of the flesh and the world. Now, the second category that Paul presents in this passage is infantile Christians. Look again at the contrast that Paul presents in verse 1. And I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. Now let me remind you that what Paul writes in verse 1 most likely refers to the time when he first preached the gospel in Corinth and people responded to it in faith and a church was formed under his leadership. Now notice that although Paul did not call them spiritual men, neither did he call them natural men, which would suggest that they were not saved. Instead, he refers to them as men of flesh, this being the Greek word sarkinos, which means literally fleshy, a term that he goes on to explain to me to mean there in verse 1, infants in Christ. In other words, while ministering in Corinth, Paul spoke to them according to their level of sanctification, to their level of spirituality, which was not one of maturity, as already noted, but instead one of immaturity. And the reason for their immaturity was the simple fact that they were newly saved. This explains, by the way, why there's no hint of rebuke by Paul in verse 1. You see, spiritual immaturity in a new believer is no more to be blamed or faulted than physical immaturity in a newborn infant. Babies will be babies, whether they are newborn babies or newborn Christians. Now, as we move into verse 2, it becomes apparent that Paul was trying to teach a lesson using the analogy of physical growth and development, which is conveyed through the concepts that he presents of milk and solid food. Simply put, Paul is suggesting that as newborn babies are to grow and mature physically by moving beyond milk to solid food, so newborn Christians are to grow spiritually by moving beyond the milk of the word to the solid food of the word. And if they don't, something is wrong. And as the end of verse 2 indicates, something was wrong. Look at it. Paul writes, "Indeed, even now, you are not yet able." In other words, the Corinthians had ample time and opportunity to develop and grow out of Christian infancy, but failed to do so. So the fact that years later, probably 5 years now after Paul had left them, and the fact that they still had to be fed with milk brings about a rebuke from the Apostle Paul. Maybe this illustration will help us understand what was going on. Downstairs in Donna Borkenhagen's Sunday school classroom are tiny chairs suitable for the young children that she teaches. Are they three and four, or two, three and four, I guess. And you know, it's always cute to see those little ones, you know, seated in those little chairs, in those miniature chairs around that miniature table. But if I went down there to sit in Sunday school, I think you would consider that to be inappropriate, right? It would be wrong. And the reason being is that the time has long since passed for me to be in the classroom and showing that kind of behavior. Well, that is equivalent to what was going on in the Corinthian church. After 5 years, spiritually, the believers were like adults sitting on miniature chairs around a miniature table in Donna Borkenhagen's Sunday school classroom. So the point that Paul is driving home here is that it's understandable for new Christians to be viewed as sarkinos, or fleshy or infantile, but over time, they better grow up. And if not, then something is wrong. And as I already said, and as Paul brings out here, something was wrong in the Corinthian church. And this leads Paul then to bring about his third and final category of Christians that is mentioned in this passage, which is the category of carnal Christians. And he introduces it to us in verse 3. Look at it. "For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly?" Now, back in verse 1, Paul referred to the Corinthians as being sarkinos, which means fleshly or made of the flesh. That is, like newborn infants entering physical life, the Corinthians at that time when Paul was first there had entered spiritual life through faith in Jesus Christ. But now here in verse 3, Paul calls them sarkikos, or fleshly, which means controlled by the flesh, or to use its Latin equivalent, carnal. So Paul accuses the Corinthians of being carnal Christians. Although they claimed to be spiritual, they were not acting like it. Instead, they were acting like fleshly people. That is, they were acting as carnal people. Now, many Reformed theologians and Lordship Salvation advocates insist that there's no such thing as carnal Christians. They cannot accept this label since such a person does not fit into their theological grid, which declares that believers will always persevere in faith and holiness and good works. But in response, I suggest that the way in which Paul uses this word in verse 3 should not be rejected, and in fact is both a biblical as well as an appropriate term for any Christian who falls into a similar pattern of conduct as displayed by the Corinthians. Now, what does it mean to be a carnal Christian? Well, according to Paul, a carnal Christian is, first of all, I think this is important to remember, a saved person. A saved person. Let me remind you again as to how Paul begins and ends verse 1. Look at it. And I, brethren, that's how he begins, and then verse 1 ends, as to infants in Christ. So Paul sees the Corinthians as first brethren, and second, as being in Christ. The term brethren is a designation for those who are part of the family of God. So Paul viewed the Corinthians as being part of the family of God. They were brothers and sisters in Christ and members of the family of God. And to be in Christ is a designation of a person saved or redeemed by Christ. So without question, Paul viewed the Corinthians as true believers, as genuine Christians in spite of their carnality. Even though Paul considered them carnal in practice, though, he still viewed them as being genuinely saved. Why? Because of their position in Jesus Christ. This is where an understanding now of sanctification is so important. Now, I have observed after almost 33 years of ministry in two different local churches, that there are individuals who use carnality as an excuse to essentially cover up an unregenerate heart. Because these individuals have been loosely connected to the church and may even have a working knowledge of Scripture, they excuse their lack of spiritual commitment to the Lord on reasons that others chalk up to be carnality, when in reality, they are not Christians at all. If perchance, my friend, you are here this morning, let me remind you that there is a heaven and hell difference between a carnal Christian who is grieving and quenching the Spirit of God who lives within them because of genuine faith in Jesus Christ, and an unsaved person who does not have the Spirit of God within them. Yes, sadly, some who think they will be saved by the skin of their teeth are actually going to be lost by the weeping and gnashing of their teeth. So a carnal Christian is, first of all, a saved person. Second, a carnal Christian is a stagnant person. In other words, a carnal Christian is demonstrating little or no spiritual development even after knowing the Lord for years. And the reason the carnal Christian is not growing is simply this: he or she does not know the Bible, and as a result, they're not applying the Bible to their daily life. Now, as we saw earlier, Paul spoke of the Corinthians' inability to eat solid spiritual food when he first ministered among them. All they could handle was the milk of the word, you know, as we described it last time, the basics of the Christian life. They understood what it means to be saved and what it took to be saved. But they could not handle the solid food of the life, this being the deeper truths of the Christian life. That's why Paul referred to them as infants in Christ. Again, there was nothing wrong with this. You can excuse babies for not having the ability to eat solid food on their own yet. But as time passes and as babies grow, they are supposed to learn how to eat solid food and feed themselves. Well, the same is true of spiritual babies. They are to move beyond the milk of the word to the meat of the word. But the Christians in Corinth had not done so, even 5 years later, and even after having pastors like Paul and Apollos. So carnal Christians have stagnant spiritual lives because of their unwillingness to know and apply the Bible to their lives. It's not that they can't know the truth. They simply won't allow the truth to penetrate their hearts and change their lives. As I mentioned a moment ago, the Corinthians actually had good Bible teaching from Paul and Apollos, but they were not taking advantage of it. After having the best Bible teachers around, they still were not taking advantage of it. Like the people describe in Hebrews 5:11, they had become dull of hearing. The word dull was used of a mule. In other words, the Corinthians, when you think about it, had become mule-headed. They had become stubborn. They refused to learn and apply the Word of God. And as a result, this stalled their spiritual development. Now, how would you feel if I gave you a book as a gift that started out, A is for apple, B is for boy, C is for cat, you know, D is for dog, and you get the idea. You would say, Larry, what's going on here? I've already been to kindergarten. I'm way beyond my ABCs. And yes, you are, and it's because you've been to elementary school and middle school and high school and maybe even college and graduate school. In other words, you have put in the time, and in some instances, you put in the money in order to learn and grow as a person. Likewise, if you want to grow in the Christian life, you have to put in the time to do the things necessary for spiritual growth. You cannot remain stagnant. You cannot remain an ABC Christian your entire Christian life. Doing so is going to result in carnality. So a carnal Christian is a saved person and a stagnant person. And then third and finally, a carnal Christian is a sinful person. A sinful person. The very fact that Paul used the word sarkakos, or fleshly, to describe the Corinthians is proof that they were sinful. Paul's use of the term fleshly here refers to the capacity all of us have to serve and please ourselves. This capacity comes from the old sinful nature that we inherited through Adam. But at salvation, what happens? God gives to us a new nature that enables us to live the Christian life as God designed it to be lived. This is accomplished, of course, by the power of the Holy Spirit that now indwells us. So every day we are confronted with a choice. Every single day we're confronted with a choice. Either we can act under the influence and control of our old sinful nature, or we can choose to come under the influence and control of our new godly nature, which is empowered by the Holy Spirit living within us. Well, unfortunately, the Christians in Corinth chose to be carnal. They chose to be controlled by the old person they used to be instead of the new person that God made them to be. Yes, they believed in Christ as Savior, but they also clung intentionally to their old worldly ways. Though they were truly saved, they were still swayed by the propensity of their evil, sinful nature. Now, Paul goes on to prove that they were indeed living sinfully in the rest of verse 3 into verse 4. He writes first, "For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly?" You know, the simple truth of what Paul writes here is that whenever you are jealous and create strife among people, you can mark your attitude and actions and as being carnal in nature and not in accordance with the will of God. In fact, in Galatians 5, where Paul contrasts the deeds of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit, and we did a study on the fruit of the Spirit, well, right before the fruit of the Spirit listed there in Galatians 5, we read of the Apostle Paul, beginning a verse in which he says this, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are..." And then he goes on to give a long list of things. And included in this list, listen now, are the words strife and jealousy. So I say again that whenever your life is characterized by jealousy and you create strife among people, you are living a carnal life. And then besides this sinful behavior, Paul adds, notice, And are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? So Paul does not mince words, does he? He says to the Corinthians, you are acting like the unbelievers around you. You're not acting like the new men and women that you were created to be at salvation. Instead, you are acting and doing the things that non-Christians do every single day. Well, sadly, the Corinthian church has not been the only church that has had major problems with carnality. It's a problem that continues to this day. Yes, many churches today are marked by carnality because within them they have Christians who have followed in the cardinal footsteps of the Corinthians. These Christians are not unsaved, but they're acting like the unsaved or unregenerate people of the world. You can't tell the difference. You can't tell the difference between them. And the reason you can't tell the difference is because a believer walking in the flesh and fulfilling the lust thereof is indistinguishable from an unbeliever who's walking after the flesh, which is the only way that the unbeliever can walk. Why? Because he doesn't have the Holy Spirit living within him. But let me get practical here. I am carnal when I record more defeats than victories in my life. I am carnal when I consistently choose to go my own way instead of God's way. I am carnal when I do not gain control over stubborn sins and are continually being defeated or overtaken by sinful habits. I am carnal when I bear little fruit in my Christian life. I am carnal when I stubbornly follow my own sinful patterns of life and resist God's call to change my life. I'm carnal when I'm not surrendering my life to God's plan and will. I'm carnal when I'm indifferent to the Word of God. I'm carnal when I seek to live by a legal code or set of standards without trusting in God's delivering power. I am carnal when I fail to consistently walk in the power and energy of the Holy Spirit. So what is the answer to carnality? It's very simple. It can be summed up in one word. Spirituality. That's the answer to carnality. Become a spiritual man or woman. We must choose to live the life of the spiritual Christian, which means simply again that we choose to come under the control of the Holy Spirit in our life. And guess what? That's something we can all choose. All of us here, if you know the Lord this morning. Because the moment you trust in the Lord, He gives to you the Holy Spirit, that power that wants to work to change and transform your life. And you need to begin to make those choices every single day. And it may be as simple as you getting up in the morning and you say, Lord, I choose this morning to follow you, to obey you, to allow you to lead me in my life. I choose you above what I used to be. Now, naturally, you're going to fail. I realize that. I do. So what do? Well, we come before the Lord, and we confess our sins. We start right there. We confess our sins. And what does 1 John tell us? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All. So it doesn't matter what we do, what sin we commit, we can be forgiven of it. And so we start right there by confessing our sins, and then we cry out to God and say, okay, Lord, I blew it there, but I'm now looking to you, and I choose to walk in obedience. I choose to be that spiritual Christian over a cardinal Christian. Let's close in prayer. Father, this morning we have been confronted again in our Christian lives with what you desire of us. I thank you for this.